Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. And if you're a guest, we're delighted you're here. You'll see some details about the very last of the dialogue meetings, and just delighted for those of you who've come out. Some of you have missed that opportunity or perhaps intended to, and you can get details about that in the announcements. Before I read our text this morning, where Paul has been writing about his prayers for the Ephesian Christians, he does so. He's not boasting. He's not saying, look, I'm doing my job as an apostle in praying for you. His prayer without ceasing is so that the deepest need in their lives would be met, that they would know the hope of their calling that's reflected in God's plan and His love and His power at work in them. Why is this so important? Well, it's because God's truth won't impact us. It actually won't make any difference in our lives unless a miracle takes place. And that miracle is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing light to us and warming our hearts with that truth. That's in part why you can, well, sing the doxology, recite the Apostles' Creed, and then go out and be mean to a family member or have road rage as you drive away from the church. Without the illuminating work of the Spirit, the Word of God simply won't profit us. And that's what Paul is doing here. So let's attend to God's Word, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's respond to the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Knowing is the best defense. Now, in the United States, mountain lions are considered the only predator, the major predator, I should say, of human beings. And author Craig Childs, a naturalist, was out in the Arizona wilderness furthering his studies of mountain lions. He was near a watering hole downwind from it as a mountain lion was getting a drink. The lion did not notice that he was there, and it walked slowly away into a cluster of junipers. A few minutes later, he walks down to the water hole to look carefully at the footprints and to make some notes in his records. And just before he bends down to look closer, he scans the horizon, and there he sees two eyes in the junipers about 30 feet away. He expects that the lion will just walk away, but instead it walks toward him. And Child pulls his knife out of his right side, and he locks eyes with the lion. He knows exactly what he must do. Now, mountain lions are known to take down animals 6, 7, or 8 times their size, and their method is simply this. They attack their prey from behind and bring their powerful jaws up on the vertebrae up next to the skull. They break the neck, immediately paralyzing, cutting off immediately motor skills, the ability to breathe. They're known to stalk people for miles. One woman, having fought off one attack, found only later dead because the lion had cut her off and attacked her once again. He writes, I hold firm to the ground and do not intimate in any way that I'm going to back off. If I run, it's for certain that I will feel his weight on my back, and his powerful jaws will separate my vertebrae without breaking a bone. The mountain lion begins to move to my left, and I turn, keeping my face to it. He moves to my right, back and forth, seeking to provoke me to run. The lion closes the distance to within 10 feet, and Craig never lets his stare waver. And then, as if it never happened, the mountain lion just turns his back and walks off. His stare was his only defense. Knowing is the best defense in our spiritual warfare. We have a great adversary, intelligent, cunning, and highly experienced. And knowing that we have the power necessary to stand our ground and not be intimidated. Just as running from a mountain lion is a losing defense, so is fear or denial in our warfare. Now, some years ago, I was privileged to be a conference speaker for translators who were working in the Sudan, and they had an annual conference. They didn't hold it in the Sudan. They held it in Nairobi, Kenya. And during one of the days in a break, our host invited some of us there to go out to the Great Rift Valley. It is one of the most extraordinary natural features on the entire planet. And as I stood there, I just wanted my family to be able to capture this moment. So I took out my little camera and started taking pictures, and I'd move a little bit further and a little bit further. And I thought if I strung all these 8 pictures together, they'd get some sense of this amazing view I had. Well, Paul, in this prayer, as he concludes, is giving us a panoramic view of the power of God. Now, power is a major theme in this letter. As we just declared, the letter ends with a statement about the power of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then with word pictures, he describes the armor of a Roman soldier, armor that represents the power of the gospel. And Paul knows that the Ephesians very much need to know about God's power because they live in fear of supernatural spiritual beings. Now, Ephesus is a city that is steeped in magic and idolatry. And these things were woven into the very fabric of everyday life for everybody. And Paul doesn't say to them, well, there's nothing to magic and those or to the gods you fear. He doesn't say it's all smoke and mirrors and sleight of hand. He doesn't say that's all primitive beliefs that sophisticated people like us would never put any water in. Paul rather takes them seriously, and he names them powers, rulers, and authorities, both in the opening prayer and in the close. Now, when you read that, you might immediately go back to 7th grade world history, where it begins with the Sumerians, and then you hear about this, you know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians before you get to the main course, the Greek and Roman civilizations. You might just think this is a tour in world history, that these are sort of abstract nouns. But these are actually titles. They are proper names for cosmic spiritual enemies. You can see that as Paul writes, especially in chapter 6. He says, these cosmic powers are ruling over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are labels for demonic powers, and they were widely used in Ephesus. People would call on these powers. They would use these names in order to get things that they needed. To seal a business deal, to restore their health, to gain financial prosperity, to be able to have children, and for protection from the arbitrary and malicious attacks of the gods. And Paul wants them to be fearless. He doesn't want them to mix their Christianity with pagan practices, to engage in the old way of living where they would call on these powers for these things that they need. Now, we're in the modern West. We're children of the Enlightenment. And so the Enlightenment, it emptied the world of demons and angels before it pronounced that God was dead. And many Christians are profoundly influenced by this understanding until they move to the mission field, and then they discover that these powers are actively at work in the very people who they are called to reach with the gospel. As Paul ends this letter, he makes it plain that these powers are making war on us. And this teaching really is something that spans the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from the Garden of Eden to Jesus conducting the last and final battle against them. And Paul alludes to this in chapter 4 when he speaks about how we handle our anger and how it creates an opportunity for the devil in our lives, in our relationships. In 2 Timothy 2, speaking of church people who are opposed to Timothy, he describes them as needing to come to their senses and, quote, escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will, unquote. Or in Revelation 12, in the picture language of the apocalypse, he describes the children of the woman, the church, and the dragon who has gone to make war on them. And Paul is teaching here that the entirety of the Christian life and the church's existence is in a struggle and a battle against these invisible powers, knowing is the best defense in our warfare. We need to not only know the reality of Satan, and we need to have some insight into his tactics, but we also, most of all, need to know the power of God that's within us that will enable us to stand up, or we'll be afraid. Now, Paul prays that we know the greatness of his power toward those who believe. And he just heaps up words here as he begins. Immeasurable greatness, power, work, and might. He almost uses all the synonyms in the Greek language here to make his point about the vastness of God's power toward us. And then Paul says there are four acts of God that demonstrate this power. The first is the resurrection of Jesus. The second is Jesus' ascension and being set at the right hand of God. The third is that all things have been made subject to him. And the fourth is that Jesus Christ is the head. Now, if you're keeping notes, I'm going to speed up until I get to the fourth point. So just in case you have trouble catching up, that's okay. What Paul is saying here through these four acts is that Jesus is not removed from influence on earth by his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand of God is the place of highest honor. And there Jesus has received the Father's power and authority over all things. In other words, Jesus is not remote, the way we might view presidents and senators who have no idea what a bag of groceries costs. And two, this power is above all powers. It means that Jesus, in being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand, well, he is more powerful than all their spiritual adversaries. And that he put all things under his feet is an allusion to Psalm 8, where the psalmist is reflecting on Adam and humanity's original authority over the creation. And Paul is intimating here in a very rapid way that Jesus is the second Adam and that he has all the authority over earth that the first Adam would have had as he reigned as God's vice regent. So that all things are subject to him. And we need to give all its full weight here. The third thing that's in the outline is that this power is ours because we're united to Christ. That's there in verse 22, gave him, that is, gave Christ. To who? To the church. Jesus, who's the victor, the conqueror, the reigning king, and Lord over all earthly powers. All earthly powers. Prime ministers, presidents, senators, congressmen, governors, judges, and over all the spiritual powers. The dark powers who actually influence all of those people and those people acting in groups and in fact exercise influence over the entire human race, over individual lives. But our eyes must not stay there because we are empowered to stand and fight on all fronts of attack. In our battle with sin. Now, I came across an interesting, a bit unpleasant, but true story. A frantic 911 call came from a woman. The caller was only able to communicate that she needed help and was being killed. When the police arrived, they found a knife covered in blood on the floor in her body. And as they looked closely at her, she was not cut. There were no puncture wounds. It wasn't her blood. And they followed the blood trail into the next room, and there was a very large boa constrictor that was in the throes of death. Apparently what had happened is she was cooking in the kitchen and she let her pet boa constrictor wrap itself around her. And eventually the boa constrictor began to tighten on her and she sensed her danger and grabbed a knife and tried to kill it. But she was too late. This is a tragic story, but it is a vivid picture of the power of sin at work in our lives. We treat sin and often even very small things as if they're sort of pets. We can sort of have them. They're safe. They can be a part of our lives. This is part of the deceiving power of the spiritual forces of darkness in our lives. That somehow we can manage sin, that it's some small thing, that it won't have consequences in our lives. That in other words, it's just not dangerous. One of the great classic books about spiritual warfare was written by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he just enumerates, as only a Puritan could, all of the various ways that the evil one gets in our heads. He starts with, those difficult trials that we experience in life, the suffering that comes into our life. And he says, Satan whispers in our ears when they come, you see, he doesn't love you. Because if he did, he wouldn't let that happen to you. Oh, he comes and he replays in the theater of our hearts and minds our sins. And then he says to you, what defense can you make for what you did? When you vividly recall again and again and again sins you have confessed and repented of, that's the work of the evil one, assaulting your heart and mind. You must stand and resist that. When you claim, well, I'm forgiven. Well, he whispers, there's a day of reckoning coming, and you'll have to pay up for what you did. And he comes and he says, given your track record, you know what? What real hope is there for you of lasting change in your life? Fears, lies, deceptions, these are the tools of his trade, and he uses them with mastery. He's had thousands of years to practice, and he knows what he's doing. And we would be foolish somehow to imagine that we are his equal. Paul writes and warns us that he is at work to divide believer from believer, to stir up division and conflict in the body of Christ. He wants to pit Christian against Christian with disagreements, with human anger, with hurtful words, with cutting remarks, sometimes whispered as prayer requests. Oh, we need to pray for so-and-so because, and then we cut that person down. He wants to destroy the church. He hates the church. And he uses every opportunity to prey on human weakness and to undermine love. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 about professing Christians becoming captive to his will, it's likely that what he has in mind behind that is how pride and power-seeking and the desire to control often causes people to stand in opposition to godly but flawed pastors, seeking as they seek to achieve their goals and their vision for the church. He also seeks to isolate Christians, causing them to hide in their shame because of their sin, to leave them isolated so that like a lamb far from the flock, the wolves can easily prey on them. But friends, we have access to a power that will enable us to stand against all these things. And chief among of all the resources that we have are the gospel, which becomes ours as we engage in repentance and faith, and as Paul ends chapter 6, prayer. It is a prayer that must be offered in watchfulness, with intensity, because our enemies are not those people out there or people in here. They're these powers and forces of darkness. And we cannot, in our own strength, protect ourselves from them or see ourselves stand together. And so this prayer means we have to acknowledge that we're outclassed, that we actually aren't able to see and recognize his workings at times. They need to be made in a position of humility and seeking as we relate to one another in the body with humility, holding out the possibility. In fact, I thought about having this tattooed on my hand. Now, I might be wrong. I could be missing something here. I fail to see my own sin plainly. It's part of the cloud of deception that the forces of darkness perpetuate in our lives. And so all of us need to pray, most especially those who are in leadership in the life of the church. Those of you who are heads of household, you need to pray. When your children leave the nest, you continue to pray. Sometimes that's all you can do. You'd be sometimes very unwise to speak. And you need to pray. We must give ourselves to pray and to pray boldly in Jesus' name. For the very power of God is unleashed as we pray, as we rely not on ourselves, but on Him. God has entrusted to the church, and if I was God, I would never do this. I would mind entrust angels, but I would never entrust the advancement of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom of God to such flawed, weak people such as myself. But he's chosen to do this. The church is his one instrument for the transformation of the world through the proclamation of the gospel, not just from the pulpit and not just by those you send out, whether it's missionaries or to plant churches, but by all of you who've been commissioned to be backyard missionaries. And it is through the ordinary preaching of this gospel, of our communicating this gospel, that lives are transformed. How much that spills out and changes the world is in God's hands. But this is what he's entrusted to us as we're in this battle. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we confess we're far too confident in our own abilities to stand, to be discerning, even in those moments when we fight off temptation. We're inclined to think it was our willpower, our strength in which we did these things. Oh, Father, we confess that such folly dwells within us. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you came and you battled for us from the very beginning of your public ministry as you were led in the wilderness, your struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane as you yielded your will to the Father. Through your entire ministry, you confronted these powers. We thank you that your victory is now ours. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us with confidence, with watchfulness, with dependent prayer, that we might lean heavily into you and close ranks with one another, knowing that the evil one prowls around, looking for someone to devour and to divide and destroy the church. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our victor, our mighty warrior. It's in your name we pray. Amen.